Amen. Okay, we're wrapping up here with Isaiah, and we're getting to the part of Isaiah where he's really focused on the millennial reign. Now, for those of you who are not quite familiar with this concept, this is a biblical understanding that's 6,000 years old, but hasn't been preached much in the last 40, 50 years. The millennial reign, the Bible says that when Jesus comes back the second time, the second coming, this is the second coming is the point at which the actual rapture occurs that the Bible talks about. It's at the end of the tribulation period. And at that particular time, what happens is that the saints of God who are on the earth, who are not Jewish, the Gentile saints of God, are merged with those saints who have already died and are coming back with Jesus. And at that particular point in time, they will all receive their resurrected bodies. Those saints who have come back, who have died, will get their resurrected bodies. Those saints who are alive will be changed in the twinkling of an eye from their existing body to their resurrection body. And that's going to be, people are going to suddenly become 22 and buff. It's the best way I know how to say that. And totally together. This event, which...
Will they not die?
No. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians that they will not die. That they will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Now, it's a good question. You're a theologian, I can tell. The reason she asks the question is because the wages of sin is death, and because of sin, we must all die. And yet these people are not going to die. And the answer to that is that baptism is considered the death that we have to die. When we go down to the waters of baptism, the old man dies and the new man comes up. So anyone who is baptized has been legally met the requirement of death for sin. In fact, what we are really meant to understand is that when we come out of the waters, our eternity has begun. And the only reason we don't walk in that is because we don't know we can. Not because we're not capable of it. Eternity begins when we come up out of the water. We are able to access the eternal realm. That's what the book of Ephesians is all about and many other places. Where Paul talks about in Romans, where he talks about the old man live this way and the new man can live this way. Paul said the problem is that even though we're a new creature, we still have tendencies to follow the habits of the old man because of the inertia. But in any case, what happens is when Jesus comes back at the end of the tribulation period, he brings all of the deceased saints of the past with him, and they will all receive their resurrection bodies, the ones that are described in 1 Corinthians 15. Those people who are Gentile Christians on the earth at that particular point in time will actually become changed in the twinkling of an eye. They will receive their resurrection bodies, and then all of those people will go off to something the Bible describes as the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a kind of a holding place while Jesus does his wrath work on the earth for 45 days. And so this particular, this marriage supper of the Lamb is something, if you remember, you're now in eternity, so you go off to eternity. Eternity is not a long time. Eternity is not another place. Eternity is a state of being for you philosophers out there. So they're there at what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Meanwhile, Jesus comes down because his purpose for coming is to rescue Israel. Israel has called for him. They have discovered him as their Messiah. They have called for him whom they have pierced, the scripture says. Okay, so he takes the next, what the Bible describes as 45 days, and he wipes out their enemies. The entire earth is changed because of the cataclysmic events associated with the second coming. We're told, for instance, that when his foot touches down on the Mount of Olives, that the earth will be rent apart, that the mountains will be fallen to the valleys will be raised up. Basically, what was done at the time of Noah's Ark, the creation of seven continents and seven seas, will be undone, will be back to the state of the garden in Pangaea. And at that point, once Jesus has cleaned house, the Antichrist's army has been destroyed, the devil has been captured and locked away into a prison for 1,000 years. The Antichrist and the false prophet are the first two people who go to hell. And what happens at that particular point in time is that and all the unrighteous dead are still in Sheol. At that particular point in time, Jesus brings down the Jerusalem from out of heaven and establishes it where the Jerusalem sits. And from his throne flows rivers of living water that change it, water the earth and renew it and restore it. And then Jesus rules and reigns on the earth for 1,000 years. It's 1,000 real human years. One of the things that happens is those people who did not die during the cataclysms of the second coming, many of whom are unregenerate, they're not born again, they're heathen, they're pagans, or they're just Christian religionists, okay? These are people who are against Israel, but they didn't die because they weren't where all the devastation was. They were in places where the earth wasn't falling in on them and all that sort of thing. They constitute the bulk of what's left of humankind, except that's not Israel. Israel itself will be protected during this time frame because Jesus comes down. The wrath of God falls on the unjust. The scripture says that the church is not appointed to wrath. The church, those who got raptured, will not see the wrath. That also tells us, though, that the church will see the tribulation. So, this process of ruling and reigning on the earth for 1,000 years is known as the millennial reign. It's known as millennial because the word millennia means 1,000. So, the millennial reign. Jesus rules and reigns on the earth. And Isaiah is going to describe this a little bit here in these next passages. And I'm actually going to read a chapter of Zechariah also because it bears on the description. In verse 17, he says, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness." So he says, I'm going to take the earth that is, and I'm going to create a new one. And the stars and everything above, all of this is going to be redone at this particular point in time. A new heaven and a new earth, he said, is going to be redone. And we should be glad and rejoice because I'm going to create Jerusalem for rejoicing. I'm going to have Jerusalem, my city, my capital city, the place where my kingdom will be a city of great joy. Now, right now, Jerusalem is a city of everything but joy and has been that way for much of its existence since David left. And so he said, I'm going to create a Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people, the people of Jerusalem, for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem. I am going to rejoice in Jerusalem because I'm going to live there. And be glad in my people. I'm going to be living in the midst of my people and I'll be happy in them. There will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. In another place, he says that there will be no harm on my holy mountain. That when people come up to Jerusalem, that they will be unable to create difficulty or harm there. Those who come into Jerusalem, all the people who are born again and who have the citizenship and can walk in, are not going to be bringing harm with them, or weeping, or mourning, or any of those things. There will no longer be heard the voice of weeping. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days. So no longer will there be a child who is born and then dies suddenly, he said. Unless we fail to understand what all he means, he says. Or an old man who does not live out his days. In this particular millennial reign, you will not see an old man who doesn't live a full life. We'll figure out later as we go along that a full life is upwards of 900 years. Okay, he says here, for the youth will die at the age of 100. So in this millennial reign, after Christ has come back, if someone dies at the age of 100, they will be considered as having died as a youth. Now, we had a boy we lost who was 17 years old. And it's a startling thing when you lose a child of 17 or any child of almost any age because it's out of time. You expect people to die when they're older. You don't expect them to die when they're young. And it's just affronting to your mind. It doesn't seem right. Well, what he's saying is that in this particular age, if someone were to be 100 years old and die, it would be the same as we would feel if we lost our 15-year-old child or our 9-year-old child. In other words, if a person dies at the age of 100 in this millennial reign, he will be considered as having died as a youth. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be accursed. So if a person dies at the age of 100, they will be a youth, and if someone does not reach that the age, they will be considered as accursed. It says here, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. So in this millennial reign, people are going to be farming. They're going to be doing their gardening. Now, if you were expecting these scriptures to apply to heaven, you're going to have to ask yourself, why do we have people born and dying in heaven? And why do we have people working in heaven? One of the things that you see when you actually read the scriptures is that in this particular reign, it is a fully human existence. People are going to be having children, and et cetera, et cetera. They will not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. My people will live as long as trees live. Okay? And my chosen ones shall wear out the work of their hands. So if they make something in their life here, they'll wear it out before they die. Right now, if you buy certain things or if you have something, you're likely to leave it to your children. But not so in this age. You will wear out the things that you make. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. My people will not have children and lose them. For they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. Now he's talking about when we pray, and right now, and what happens is we have a hard time sometimes hearing God answer, and he doesn't seem to answer very quickly. He says, before they even call, I will answer. And while they are yet praying, he said, I will hear them. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the dust shall be the serpent's food, and they will do no evil or harm on my holy mountain. Now remember that this is the restoration of the garden. This is the one of the things that we've talked about here is that this first Adam sinned and blew it, and the earth became corrupted, broken, void. Human existence became corrupted, broken, and futile. We began to age, which is a process of dying. And when Jesus comes, we're told that the second Adam will rule and reign as the first Adam should have but did not. So what happens is this is God demonstrating how it was supposed to work. This is the plan of God actually working itself out. He says, okay, you wise people have had all these years to demonstrate what you would do with it. Let me show you how it's supposed to be done. So he brings his second Adam in. His second Adam rules and reigns. And the garden is restored. And what happened in the garden vis-a-vis the animals? Well, they didn't eat each other. They didn't eat each other. They did not eat each other, nor did people eat them. In the garden, men and animals were collegial. The first animals were killed in order to provide clothing for Adam and Eve in their sin. Just on a physiological basis, because of the changes that occurred in the earth, man began to have a deep, abiding need for protein that they didn't have before. So for men, after the flood, Noah was told that they could eat the animals. But not until the flood were they told that. Animals were sacrificed for the Lord before the flood, but not until the flood were they told they could eat them. Now we're saying that the animals won't eat each other, and we also understand we won't eat them either. Another place it says that the child will play in the adder's den, that the child and the snake will have a good time playing together. You know, they're pretty. You know, they're very interesting in their. I'm not sure you want one, but they are fun. And if you thought they were your friend and all that sort of thing, I mean, you know, you could wear them as a necklace and all kinds of stuff. So there was no enmity between man and serpents until Genesis 3. Remember, he said the son of man will bruise your head and you will bite his heel. The enmity between man and serpents was part of the fall. Husbands and wives began to wrestle for preeminence. That won't happen either in the kingdom of God. Men and animals began to have fear of one another. That won't happen in the kingdom of God either. So we're seeing the restoration of Pangaea and the restoration of the rules and regulations of the original Garden of Eden. Now, if you go back to Isaiah 11, 6, 9, see if I can find this real quick. We studied this once upon a time. I think it was in another decade. But 11:6-9, it's a whole messianic scripture which talks about the restoration of the Messiah's kingdom. Starting verse 1 says, a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, the branches from the root will bear fruit. The Son of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge, fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge with what his eye sees, nor make a decision what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, decide with fairness for the afflicted. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked, and the righteous will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. So the first six verses talk about the establishment of the Messiah, who will have all of the seven natures of God that he lists right here. And he says he will judge fairly and appropriately, and he will be a friend to the righteous, etc., etc. And it says that in the day that this Messiah is restored to the place of leadership, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion, the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them. The animals will be so docile that he can lead about the wolf and the lion, etc., etc. There are people who have made great works of art demonstrating this. If you think this is a strange concept, just go back and look at the art books. There is a whole raft of art done by almost all the great artists called the Peaceable Kingdom art. And it means that it's art designed to show what it was like, what's going to be like in the millennial reign. There was a gal named, who is it? Georgia somebody, who made a career out of doing the Peaceable Kingdom. Huh? Yeah, might be who was. But basically what you see is you'll see a child and a lion together, or you'll see various aspects of this. And it's called Peaceable Kingdom art because it's talking about the coming of the kingdom of God. Let me see where I am here. I'm in the wrong place. Okay. He said, the calf and the young lion and fatling together. Little boy will lead them, the cow will bear, and the bear will graze. The young will lie down together, the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaning child will put his hand on the viper's den, and they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And it will come about in that day that the nations, that's the kingdoms of the earth, will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and will rest, and his resting place will be glorious. It comes that day when again recover the second time with his hand, the remnant of the people. He talks about all these coming back and everything. You can read that for yourself at another time. But so he's talking about the peaceful kingdom. That was back in Isaiah 11, and he's talking about the same thing again here in Isaiah 65. Now I'm going to turn for just a minute to Zechariah 14. And the book of Zechariah is almost entirely, the second half of it anyway, is almost entirely about the millennial reign. But it says it pretty clearly for us. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, and houses plundered, and women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. So he's talking about the Battle of Armageddon, when the enemies come up against Israel to crush them. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights in the day of the battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east and west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north, the other half toward the south. And you will flee by the valley of my mountain, for the valley of the mountains which reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Now remember, Isaiah is writing in 742, and he's writing in right after the passing of King Uzziah. And so he's referring to a historical event. What he's saying is that when the people come up against Jerusalem, that Jesus will come back and he will make a way of escape for them out of all of this turmoil here. I'm going to get there in just a minute. All of this turmoil. Then the Lord of my God will come and all the holy ones with him. That's all the people who have gone on to be with the Lord. And it will come about in that day that there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. For it will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But it will come about that at evening time there will be light. It will come about in the day that the living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, the other half toward the western sea. And it will be in summer as well as in winter. So we're talking about a day in which they will no longer be using the light of the sun and the moon. And the stars, but they were going to be using the light that was created on the first day of creation. Remember that on the first day of creation, the Lord said, "Let there be light." And He didn't create sun and moon and stars until the fourth day of creation. So the light that came into the world initially was the light of God. And the people living in the millennial reign will live under the light of God, not under the sun and moon and stars. And the waters that flow from out of the throne will go out, and they will heal the waters of the land, which by that time have become totally polluted. And the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. The Lord will be the only one, and His name the only one. Okay. And the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the first gate to the corner gate, the Tower of Hananel, to the king's wine presses. So if you read in Revelations, you see this event is described there as well. But the land will be made into a plain. It will be flattened. The mountains will be falling into the valleys. Valleys will rise up. The oceans are actually going to be pulled back again into a rakia, so that there's nothing but rivers upon the earth again. People will live in it. And they will dwell no more, and there will be no more curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. So the curse that fell upon mankind at the fall of Adam and Eve will be done away with. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem, and their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. If you saw the movie Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, or whatever that was, at the very end there when they looked into the ark and all those people melted and whatever. So it will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall upon them. This is the enemies. These are the people coming up against Armageddon. In Armageddon, they will seize one another's hand. The hand of one will be lifted against another. What you have is a huge, massive army coming up against a much smaller force. And how are they to be defeated? Well, they will be confused in their minds, and they will fall upon one another. This actually happened previously with the Assyrians under Sennacherib back in, we talked about it back in Isaiah about 36 and 7. Where the same thing happened. God confused Israel's much superior enemy, and they fell upon each other and killed each other. Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered. Gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So also, like this plague, will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle will be in those camps. So not only will God destroy all of the people who are coming up against Israel, but all their armament as well, all their battle weapons. It will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, celebrate the Feast of Booths. Once again, all of the pagans who did not die at the time of the coming of the Lord will now go up once a year by command to worship the Lord at the Feast of Booths. So even these people who do not know God, do not know the Lord, will be forced to, by the rule of Christ on earth, to come up once a year. And it will be that whichever family of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. So you have this field's getting rain, this field over here is not getting rain, because they disobeyed and did not come up to Jerusalem as they were commanded to. And remember, these are the people who belong to the enemies of God who were captured here. Or killed. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of the Booths. So these people, unbelieving people who live in the earth and are going to live there for 1,000 years, who fail to acknowledge the Lord, if they don't at least go up at the Feast of Booths to acknowledge Him, then they will be punished by this particular method.
Didn't they have to be stupid not to believe in the Lord at that point?
But there was a whole crowd of people who saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead who were calling for His crucifixion on Friday. Stupid is stupid does. You know, the thing of it is that we believe what we want to believe. The fact that we see or understand anything is a gift from God, Sam. We'll get to that in a minute. Bring that back up. That's a great question. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. In that day, there will be... That was what he said before. In that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. And every cooking pot in Jerusalem will be holy to the Lord God of hosts, whose sacrifices will come and take them and boil in them. There will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord in that day. Now, this is just two scriptures that we read that describe this millennial reign of God, of Christ, out of hundreds that are in the Bible. That don't get read. Now, to your question, okay, why would a group of people who see the second coming and see the restoration of the kingdom, Jesus on his throne, the restoration of the earth, and all those things, why would they not just bow down and accept Christ? The assumption behind the question, which is a fair one, is that our understanding of who God is a matter of logic. That our understanding of who God is something that we appropriate with our human mind. And yet the Scripture tells us that the carnal mind cannot apprehend the things of the Spirit. Now the truth of the matter is that throughout history, what God has revealed to people has not come in their mind. It's come in their soul. Now they seek it with their mind. We are given a mind to go find God. The Scripture says that that it's the glory of God to hide a matter, and it's the glory of kings, a royal people, to seek it out. The Lord basically hides himself in plain sight. For instance, what is the nature of ore? What is the nature of all the physics questions? You know, George Washington Carver said that the Lord showed him 280-something uses of the peanut. He said God showed him that. Francis Bacon said that God showed him the rules of botany. All of the scientists before about 1850 gave God credit for the revelations that they had. Now, you take Edison. Edison spent a long time going through various elements to try to figure out how to make the incandescent light bulb stay lit until he finally figured one out. Edison did not develop gray matter on the night before he figured that out. He had the same brain the next morning as he did the night before and all the days before that. What happened is he got revelation. Revelation's a gift from God. We think that because we know something, it either means we're smart or we're good. We think, human beings think, as a rule, that the reason that I'm a good person is because I'm basically good. The reason I'm a good person is because I've been revealed. Not because I'm basically good. The Bible tells us I'm basically flawed. And if you live with me very long, you'd know that. Okay? So all of us are flawed. Amen. All of us are flawed. All of us are corrupted, you know. And so what happens is because we seek the Lord, He in His kindness reveals Himself to us and changes us and makes us different than we are. And we'll continue to do so if we will keep seeking Him all the days of our life. It's called the process of sanctification. The Bible tells us that the fact that I can repent is a gift from God. The fact that I feel remorse for my sins is a gift from God. God gives us all the opportunity to find Him, and those who seek Him will. And those who choose not to seek Him because they know better will not find Him. And to them, it will all seem as silliness. Now, all of us are sitting here in this room, and I'm just going to make an assumption that all of us sitting in this room here are born again. You have asked Jesus into your heart. You've accepted Jesus as your mechanism by which you're going to interface with God. And your whole salvation is based on that particular commitment, that covenant. Okay? That makes you, in our society, among the dumbest people in the world. You understand that? I read an article a while back that said, it's on USA Today, it said, we should make it a law that no Christian can run for office because Christians are obviously mentally defective because they believe in things that are not scientifically true, in fact, can't be true, and you don't want those kind of people in a leadership position. The last thing you want is somebody whose hand is on the switch to launch the atomic bombs who's looking forward to the end of the world, he says. I mean, he would say, why would we want somebody in control of the destruction of the atomic bombs who is looking forward to the end of the world? He said, one of these days we've got to wake up and just outlaw these people. Yeah, hang on. Okay, well, I'll get there. Yeah.
Bumper sticker.
Yeah.
Instead of getting born again, not just grow up.
Yeah. Well, you know, but see, even involved in that is the assumption that if we would just mature, we'd get it. But that's not true. What we know about God is a gift of revelation. Okay, so we got these people living on the earth, and they're just like all the other people around us now. They're just like the people who walked with Jesus and saw him work his works, and they went, well, I don't know how he did that, but it's silly. You know, well, that's pretty amazing. That was quite a trick. I mean, look, our capacity for unbelief is extraordinary. Don't think that because, you know, Jesus said to them, you think if someone is raised from the dead that that'll give you a sign to believe? He said it won't. You know, he said, you think if someone's raised from the dead, you know, if I feed you food, you'll come back to see if I feed you more food. But as soon as I quit feeding you food, you're gone. Okay, brother, you had a question or two.
Reflecting on the two scriptures from Isaiah and Zechariah,
yep.
At the time they wrote them, Zechariah around, what, 740?
Zechariah is much later.
520,
yeah.
And Isaiah 740.
Yeah.
And what they said in the scriptures, and given the fact that 2,000 years after Christ, Jerusalem, you know, whether you want to say Islam is a religion, is the home to the three major religions of the world. What was the what was the composure of Jerusalem in terms of people in 740 and 520 when they were writing these prophecies?
740, all the Jerusalem was full of Jews.
Jews, but not in 520.
No, in 520 they were gone. They actually hadn't even come back yet. Okay, so it was devastated by then, and many of the prophets who are prophesying these things are prophesying to the people in captivity. So if you look at Ezekiel, Ezekiel was actually a prophet who lived in captivity, and he's prophesying from within captivity. Jeremiah lived outside of captivity, but during the time of captivity, and he's prophesying to the people from there. But many of these people who are prophesying the only reason they're interested is because of the captivity. You know, that's the reason why they're interested. If you take Jerusalem in the time of David, and you say, guess what? God's going to raise this up into a great city. They're going to go, what's he going to do? Add a Walmart? You know.
So in the 45 days, and Jesus is operating out of Jerusalem. We'll call them Palestinians who don't have any animosity towards the Jews and live now, let's just say, 10 years from now, together well. What happens to them?
We are told. No.
Prophecy.
Yeah. We're told that at the time of Armageddon, that all the nations will come up against Jerusalem. There will be no one neutral on Jerusalem. There's no place in the scripture that defines an American support of Jerusalem. There's no place in the scripture that defines a British support of Jerusalem in that day. In that day, the culmination of all, remember, you got Satan driving this. The culmination of all the hate and all of the stuff that's going on has brought all of the nations of the world against Jerusalem, and they have no one, which is why they're looking for God's help, because they have no one else. So there's not going to be friendly Palestinians. I mean, you're looking at a scenario right now, and it's not going to be that way.
I was commenting on my mind. I was talking to somebody who lived there, you know, and, you know, he said, you know, don't go to the east. I don't know if it's or whatever. But we get along with a lot of them just fine over there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, there's a lot of camaraderie between Jews and non-Jews in certain places in Palestine. I have a friend who's a doctor who is a missionary over there. They won't let him practice medicine because it's illegal in Jerusalem, in Israel. But he's a missionary over there, and he actually has a house church, part of a bigger church, that is nothing but for Palestinian Christians. That's the whole makeup of the church is Palestinian Christians. So he went over there really to try to lead Jews to Christ and wound up in this because that's where God led him. But the day that you're talking about is not the day you have now. It is the culmination of what's going on now. Yes, ma'am?
Christians will be supportive of Jews. Are you talking about leaders?
Christians are going to be gone.
Oh,
Christians are going to be gone. See, what happens is that as the world gets more and more focused on eradicating Israel. And look, I mean, it doesn't take a much of a stretch of a mind to realize that a bunch of people who are secular would sit around and say, if there was no Israel, there would be no problem. It doesn't take much of a stretch of a mind to realize that. You know, the issue that we're having with the Al-Qaeda is because of our support of Israel. If we had no support of Israel, they wouldn't be dealing with us. They want to be free to eradicate Israel, and we won't let them. Okay? So what's going to happen is that as time goes on, there'll be people who are in support of Israel and people who are not. But when Jesus comes back, those people who are Christians supporting Israel, they're going out. And for the next 45 days, Jesus is going to kick tail, as they say. He's going to be dumping on the earth those people who have come up against Israel. You can see that the time, what is said beginning of Zechariah, that Israel, Jerusalem will be all but captured at that particular point in time. It'll be overrun, pillage, rape, all that stuff going on, whatever. And the first thing Jesus is going to do is make a way of escape for the Jews out of Jerusalem. So these scriptures that we're seeing here tell us a simple story. And the story is that when Jesus comes back, he's going to physically come back. He's going to come back as a warrior. That is the second coming ministry of Jesus. When you read the job description of Messiah in Isaiah 61, it's actually broken in two parts. We've done this before, but I'll do this here quickly. It's actually broken in two parts. The job description of Isaiah, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. This was what Jesus quoted in Luke 4, verse 18, when he made his first sermon in Nazareth. He read this scripture. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me." You know, the word Hamashiach means the anointed one. The Greek word for that is Christos. Okay? So the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. He's made me the anointed one to bring good news to the afflicted. The term good news is the word we use for gospel. To bring the gospel to the afflicted. And by the afflicted, he means those of us who are being tormented by being captured by Satan. Okay? He is sent to bind up the brokenhearted. We are brokenhearted because we're separated from God, and he is sent to proclaim liberty to the captives. We've been captured by the god of this world. We are in a prison, a living prison, because we are captured. Paul says in Romans that before we are born again, we are unable to not sin because we've been captured. Okay, so he's going to bring liberty to captives and freedom to the prisoners. The word prison is frequently used to talk about those who are dead in Sheol. Freedom to the prisoners. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now, Jesus read this far. The favorable year of the Lord is the year that the Lord comes to establish his kingdom. That was when Jesus was born. And Jesus said, these scriptures here have been fulfilled today in your hearing. All of these scriptures are now in play. The anointed one is here. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. He's come to bring news to the afflicted. He's come to bind up the brokenhearted, bring liberty to the captives, and to set the prisoners free. And of course, as soon as he dies, he goes to Sheol and kicks open the gates and calls all the righteous dead. He takes a host of captives. 2 Peter 4 says, host of captives, captive, and takes them on to be with him in heaven. He does all this. Then the last line says, and the day of the vengeance of our God. The reason Jesus doesn't read this in Luke 14 is because the day of vengeance wasn't here yet. Because it's the second coming. The stuff he read about before that was first coming work. The day of the vengeance of our God is second coming work. So Jesus comes back. Israel has been so hemmed about by their enemies. They are in such dire straits that they do what people do. They seek God. Because there's no other hope for them. They seek God. In the process of seeking God, what happens when when we seek God? God reveals himself to us. And in that process, it comes maybe because of the Messianic Jews in their midst, but it comes to their attention that the Messiah that they sought has already come and they crucified him. The scripture says they will look upon him whom they have pierced. Okay? And in that process, they will come to the knowledge, and the people of Israel, and it doesn't have to be every man, woman, and child, but the people of Israel will call for Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus, the Messiah. And when they do, that'll be his signal. The seventh trumpet will blow, Jesus will get up off his throne, get on his white horse, and send hell to earth. Actually, he sends wrath to earth. Okay? He comes, and as he comes, he brings with him all of these who have gone on before, the holy ones, the saints. All who have died and are at the throne of God waiting for this day. We're told in the book of Revelations that while they're waiting, they keep saying, "Is it time, Lord? When will it be, Lord? Are we there yet, Daddy?" You know, if they're anxious to get back to receive their bodies. We've talked about this before. And they want to get back so that they become fully redeemed. And Jesus comes with them. And when he comes with them, he will come in plain sight for everybody to see. Jesus said it'd be like lightning going across the sky. CNN will have it up for everybody, okay? Lightning going across the sky. Fox will actually spin it right. Okay, so the point is that Jesus is going to come back. And when he does, those people who are born again in the earth are going to rise up to meet him. The word, when we get the word rapture, is a Latin word, raptura. And it speaks of an event that goes like this. When a conquering king comes home to the place to his capital, all the people rush out to greet him and laud him and praise him. They rush out to greet him. They come roaring out to praise him and talk about how wonderful he is and clap him and do incense and all that kind of stuff. Well, that word is raptura. They go out to meet him with great joy. Well, what's being spoken of in terms of the rapture is that when Jesus, the conquering king, comes back, what happens is all those who are his people rush out to meet him. The thing is, though, is he's not coming east to west. He's coming north to south. I mean, he's coming from above. And so they wind up rushing up to meet him. The scripture says that those who have died will receive their resurrected bodies. The first person to have a resurrected body was Jesus, and no one else will have one until he comes again. And they will get their resurrected bodies, and those who belong to Christ will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. They also will get theirs. And then off the church goes somewhere else, because they are not destined for wrath. They're not appointed to wrath, the scripture says. That's not what they're here for. They're off doing what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is the church as the bride of Christ being married to Jesus, who is the groom. Meanwhile, Jesus and his troop is now making war on the whole world that's making war on Israel. He is coming in and he is becoming their general and their king, and they are proclaiming him, and all of a sudden everything starts going against the Antichrist and all of his spiritually charged battle plans and the satanic powers and all that sort of thing. And what happens is, if you saw the Return of the King from the Lord of the Rings series, where they are at the gates of Mordor, if you saw that, you have to realize that Tolkien and C.S. Lewis and all these people are Christians who are writing allegories to describe these things. And so the battle at the gates of Mordor is designed to predict this, which it is. So what happens is the king returns, Aragorn, the king returns, and he does battle against Sauron, whatever. And when the ring gets thrown into the fire, Sauron evaporates. And when he does, you remember what happens? All of his millions of troops just come apart. They just fall apart. Those that are real go running off, and those who are not real just evaporate. All of these troops that he had put together, these spiritually powered troops. Well, that's what happens. What happens is Jesus dumps on all of these people. The scripture says the blood is so thick in that place that it rises up to the bridles, to the level of the bridles on the horses. That's how much blood is there. So this process is being joined by a great cataclysm that's also causing the earth to shake and roll and all that sort of thing. And because it's being reconstructed again as it was in the days of Noah's flood. And in the process of reconstruction, it's being reformed into what it was. The oceans are going to get pulled back into the Rakia. And when we get done, what we're going to have is Pangaea. What we have before, according to the Bible. We're going to have Pangaea, and it's going to be just like it was before. And then when all that's cleaned up, the first two people going into hell are the false Christ and false prophet and the Antichrist. They go into hell. All the other dead, bad people go to Sheol, which is still in operation, the place of the unrighteous dead. Satan is locked up into the abyss, which is in the Bible used 8 or 9 times to describe the prison for angels. Remember when Jesus had the Gadarene demoniac, the guy with all the demons, and he said that he was going to cast the demons out of them? He said, what is your name? He said, my name is Legion, for we are many. Remember that? This is the man of the tombs, the guy who used to live in the tombs. Well, the demons begged him not to send them to the abyss before their time. That's what they're talking about. That's the angel prison. They said, instead, would you send us to this herd of pigs? Remember that? So he sends them in the pigs, and the pigs can't stand them, and so they go kill themselves. So the point is that Satan is locked away. And all of this, the enemy of God is cleaned out. The earth is restored into the way it was before. And out of heaven comes the throne of God. And it settles down upon the earth. And in the process of restoration, Jerusalem becomes the highest place upon the earth. Think of it as a hill. And everything is rolling up to Jerusalem. The valleys, if it go away, the mountains come in, and a plain is created. Pangaea. All the barriers between us and God are eliminated. Now, the earth by this time has become so corrupted and polluted that the waters are dead. The trees are all gone. We've seen, once again, if you get into the whole Battle of Mordor and you see all this sort of thing, or a lot of these movies about nuclear winter, you see, if you just recently saw the Book of Eli, which is a very interesting book with a religious kind of a thing. But you see the darkness and death and destruction and all the green is gone. It's a kind of nuclear winter thing. It's sort of things that Al Gore is predicting is going to happen, but for the wrong reasons. So what happens is that when Jesus' throne comes down and sits down upon Jerusalem, where he's going to rule and reign, all of a sudden the restoration or the rebuilding of it all comes into play. We have a light that people live by day and night, but it's not the sun and the moon, because remember, the heavens and the earth are recreated. Now this isn't heaven. This is the earth and our heavens are recreated, a new heaven and a new earth. Because when we actually do wind up going to heaven, it won't be a place like this. When we actually wind up going to heaven at the end of the millennial reign, it won't be a physical place like this. Jesus said, Paul said, eye hath not seen nor ear heard what God has for us there. Paul said he was caught up to that place and he stayed there and he learned from there. Okay, so what happens is Jesus comes and he rules and he reigns upon the earth and the saints of God rule with him. And out throughout the whole world, there is a remnant of people who survived. And those people begin the process of reestablishing life in a normal way, farms and homes and all that sort of thing. Having children, whatever. And because of the reconstruction of the earth, we're back to the place where life can again be 900 years old. People can live to be 900. We're told that if a person dies at the age of 100, they will be considered as having died as a child and accursed. I mean, he only lived 100 years. You know, wonder what he did wrong. You know, he only lived 100 years. And the garden rules will be back in place. The men and animals will be getting along together. Men and women will be getting along together, you know, whatever. You know, and then those people who are the unbelievers who live out in the earth, they'll have the opportunity to come to the Lord. And those of us who come back with Him are going to try to help them do that. We're going to go out in all the earth and whatever. And, you know, you've got no ocean, so you've got a lot of land. People who are 900 years old can breed a lot of people. So you're going to have this whole thing growing up again. Only this time it'll be right. I don't know. I'm late. And the preachers won't go long. Okay. So, it'll be a normal human existence, as it would have been had Adam not fallen. And had Adam not fallen, you would have had some people in the world walking with the Lord and some people not. And that's what you'll have here. And people will be led to the Lord. They'll come to know the Lord. They'll give themselves to the Lord. And the scripture says at the end of that millennial reign that Satan will be loosed from jail. And he will come back to test all men. Because up until now, they've been living without a tester, without a tempter. And so he'll come back and test all men. And for, to your question, Sam, a great number of people that Satan tests join him to try to overthrow Jesus. There'll be another short, down and dirty battle. It's all over with. Heaven and earth will be done away with. Time will be rolled up like a scroll. The saints of God will go to what is heaven, which we haven't seen. And a great throne will be set up in which all men are judged that haven't already been judged. And that means all the men on earth who are still living and all the men who are dead in Sheol. Well, if they wake you up out of Sheol, your number's up, because you know at that point in time you know what's going to happen. They will be awakened and they will be sent to hell. Now hell's going to get some residence. The people on the earth will be judged and they will be divided into two groups, the sheep and the goats. Those who were had relationship with the Lord and with their neighbors will be saved. Those who denied the Lord and their neighbors will be lost. And off goes the lost to hell, off goes the saved to heaven, and all of this earth and all this kind of stuff is now gone. Now we're in what's called heaven. I have not seen nor ear heard what God has laid up for those at that particular point in time. We know there won't be any marriage because Jesus gave us that glimpse. Paul says it's a good place, but it's not anything like what we've seen or heard. That's what the Bible says. Comments before I go? I'm saying that the people who survive Armageddon and the second coming are made up of people, some of whom will be unbelievers and some who will be believers.
Why aren't those believers at the marriage supper of the Lamb?
Because it would be over by then. The marriage supper of the Lamb gets over with at the end of the 45 days. Then those people who are at the marriage supper come and they're ruling and reigning in the earth with Christ. The marriage supper of the Lamb is a short event. It's really just a holding event while Jesus is doing this other thing. It's a metaphorical event. Okay, but what happens, so once the new age starts, the fourth age, remember we talked last week, was it? Or, no, it wasn't in here. Okay, about the four ages of man. But the age of the creation, the age of the fall, the age of redemption, and the age of consummation of the millennial reign. Those are the four ages of man. So once the millennial reign starts, Jesus is ruling, reigning. Everybody who's ever lived is involved somehow. The dead in Satan are dead in Sheol. Those who are in Christ are now ruling and reigning. And all the people who are alive but have never made a decision for Christ, they're operating for they get a life like we do, a chance to make decisions. The Jews have been reestablished as the chief of all God's people. We've been reading a lot about that, right? They've been brought back together, reestablished, whatever, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, other quick question? I wrote a book on this. I will be glad to send you an e-copy of it if you'll just email me. It's just scripture. It's all it is. And frankly, it's Finn asked me a couple weeks ago if what I believe is what most people believe or whatever. It is what most people believe. The stuff that I teach is what most people believed for 6,000 years. It's only in the last 70, 80, maybe 100 years that these other theories have popped up. Because we're in an age when the devil is trying to destroy knowledge, the knowledge of God. All right, yes?
Right before Jesus died, he said, I have to go away and the Holy Spirit's going to come. And they were like, don't go away. And he said, no, he said, I go away to prepare a place for you. My daughter made a comment the other day. She told her kids, she said, it's going to be a good place. He's been working on this for 2,000 years.
Yep. All righty, well, we'll finish Isaiah next week. We only have one chapter to go. And no. All right, somebody pray us out. Oh yeah.
It's already printed.
Yeah, but we can email it to you if you want to do it in different script or something. But no, Sam has very generously put it all together and
three copies right now. Somebody wants it.
It's not that, it's not huge, okay? Remember, they're not all Isaiah. Some of the books are. All right, somebody pray us out, please.